Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and let's turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm also excited that tonight we gather for our prayer time. We've made some changes to the prayer bulletin. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I was looking at the prayer bulletin. I thought, you know, I'd really like us to kind of have a little bit more focused and a little bit better direction on our prayer section. So if people are on the prayer bulletin, they're still on the prayer bulletin, but we're kind of focusing different aspects of our prayer. So looking at our desire, our need to grow as believers, the needs of our nation, talking about physical needs. Also on the front of our bulletin, what we're going to do is kind of keep the theme for each Sunday, our opening prayer. I generally don't write my prayer, but I do write down the things that I want to thank the Lord for and intercede on the behalf of others for. And I think that those are good guides for us. And so just want to encourage you, I wanted the bulletin to be a little bit more of a tool, not just something that gives us information, but something that really guides our prayer through Scripture. And so you'll see there's a Scripture passage that's associated with each of those topics that we are praying for. And it will help us to be guided by the instruction of God's word. So I'm looking forward to using this tool, and I hope that that will be a blessing to you. And as you take the prayer bulletins home, it'll be something that you can incorporate into your own personal time of prayer before the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're looking again at verses 14 down to verse 21. And I'm going to remind you a little bit of the details of last time, but we're going to dig into the content of these verses. 2 Timothy 2:14, the scriptures say, "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Now I'm going to pause for a moment, and I'm going to turn down my laptop because I can hear the echo here. So when I start Facebook, it'll actually start playing on my laptop, so it needed to be on zero, so I couldn't hear this. But anyway, the passage that we're looking at is an extremely important passage of Scripture. I want to remind you that out of all the epistles that Paul writes, this one maybe is the most personal of all of those epistles. And the reason is it's because it's written to Timothy, who was like a son to Paul. One of the things that we see about Paul is we don't know of him having been married. We don't know of him having any children. As far as we know, he was always a single man. And the reality is that there were people that he ministered to and ministered with, but none came to the level of this man, Timothy. We also don't know very much about Timothy's father. We know that his mom was a believer. We know that his grandma was a believer. But we don't know anything about his dad. So here's this young man who we know very little about his dad. Here's a man that does not have children, and Paul begins to mentor, and he loves Timothy. Timothy is like a son to him. In fact, he refers to him as his son in the faith many, many times. But the reason that this letter, this epistle, is so personal is because Paul understands that he has been an incredible encouragement to Timothy, and now he's about to die. And when he dies, he's actually dying as somebody who's been isolated. Paul is in prison, and the people that ministered with Paul were not standing with him. Most of those people forsook him, and the reason they forsook him, I don't know if makes sense is the right way to put it, but you can understand that if Paul is going to die as a martyr, there are people that didn't want to stand with him because they want to die with him. And so he's writing this letter to encourage Timothy, knowing that he's going to die very soon. The section warns Timothy to diligently labor and the faithful teaching and preaching of Scripture so that his ministry would be found genuine and productive rather than destructive and counterfeit. Last week, we talked about the importance of being a diligent Bible expositor. And that word expositor has the idea of taking the Scripture, reading it, explaining it, and then giving some application that would be appropriate and consistent with the passage that's there. We talked about how Bible exposition involves telling people what God said, explaining why it matters, and then giving appropriate, specific application. We also talked last week about why this is such an important thing in the local church. And it's because, first of all, the authority of Christ has to be central in the church. It's very important that the church does not view the pastor as their supreme authority, but the reality is that the pastor is under the authority of Christ. If you want to talk about who the shepherd of the church actually is, the shepherd of the church is Christ himself. Think about what Peter writes. He says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The idea is that Peter is saying, though you are an elder, though you are a pastor, though you're a bishop overseer, even though you're in that role, you are under the authority of Christ. And so you can only teach as far as the Scriptures tell us. And so when we talk about exposition, we're talking about authority. Jesus builds his church. We are to feed his flock. We are to recognize that we are under the chief shepherd, and one day we will stand before him. The second thing that we saw is the issue of reality. A deficient worldview will never hold up practically in life. And so we saw the illustration of two individuals. One builds their house on a rock. The other builds their house on the sand. And when the wind and the rain comes, what happens to the house on the rock? It stands firm. What happens to the house that's on the sand? It collapses. The reason is because the foundation is what's going to allow it to pass through the storm or to crumble in the storm. And so Jesus's point is that when people build their lives on something that's true, when they pass through the storm, guess what happens? They stand firm. And when they're not building their life on what's true, what happens? They're going to collapse under the intense pressures of life. I was talking to a missionary today, a missionary who was in the hospital for several weeks. He got very, very sick. He had COVID, he had pneumonia, all kinds of stuff. And he was talking to me about what it was like to be in the foreign hospital, the kind of care that he was getting, and what it was like to be in the ward. And it was a really kind of tough situation. And he was like, even the food, I couldn't eat it because it was so different than what I was used to. And so I was really getting weak because of all these factors that are together. But one of the things that my friend shared with me is he said, you know, there were people that when they heard what I had and saw how I was responding to this sickness and saw what was going on when I was in the hospital, they couldn't believe that my family just kind of rolled with it. And they couldn't understand it. Well, the reason is because of his faith in Christ. He said, I really do believe that Jesus has saved my soul. If I was to die right now, guess what? I'm going to be with the Lord. Not that I'm, you know, like wanting to do that right now and leave my family and my young kids. That's not what he was saying. But the idea is he says, I was ready. But he said, these individuals around me didn't have that hope. They didn't have that confidence. If they were in the same circumstances that I was in, they would have no confidence, no hope, no stability. I think it's a great illustration of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. You build your life on truth and you can pass through the troubles. You build your life on the sand and your worldview is going to crumble once you go through the testings of life. And then the third thing we saw is the issue of power. Truth embraced empowers vibrant transformation. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it is the Scriptures and the truth of Scripture that empowers us to walk the Christian life as we're supposed to. So if I've not trusted in the gospel, guess what? I'm not saved. If I've trusted in the gospel, but I'm not appropriating the truths that God has given for me to grow, guess what? I'm not going to grow. So it's so very, very important that we preach and teach the truth. So I want to move from that kind of short topic dealing with this issue of expounding scripture, and I want to work our way through the very details of the verses in front of us. The first word that stands out in the text is found in verse 15. That's the word study. Study. Now, if I was to ask you, what does it mean to study? I think most of you would kind of give me the school academic answer. Studying is going into the library, picking out the books, reading the books, reviewing my notes, preparing for a test. Something that I didn't do very well in high school, something I did a little better in college, and something I finally figured out how to do as a graduate student. Okay, and something I have to do every single week as a pastor, study. But when we talk about study, I want you to realize that the word study is emphasizing the diligence and the labor of expounding and understanding God's word. The word literally has the idea of be diligent in exerting oneself in a very, very important task. I want to give you a couple of examples where the same word is used in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes, "Do thy diligence, therefore, to enter or to come shortly unto me." Diligence. He wants Timothy to come and to visit him. And so he says, make every effort that you possibly can to come and to see me. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The word labor is the same Greek term that's used in this passage of scripture that's talking about studying. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. That word give diligence is the idea of this word study. And then 2 Peter 3:14 says, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So why do I go to those verses that are using the exact same Greek term that Paul's using here? The reason is I want you to understand that that word study has the idea of being diligent, being tenacious, being willing to do the necessary work to understand what God's word says so that you communicate God's word effectively. The second phrase that stands out to me is the phrase, to show thyself approved. What does Paul mean when he tells Timothy to study so that he will show himself approved to God? We talk about something being approved, we tend to think of something that is looked at as potentially counterfeit, and then as you examine it, you either realize it is counterfeit or it's genuine. That's the way that we tend to think of it, but I want you to realize that the context that that word is used in is an extremely interesting context. And I think that when I explain the illustration, you'll go, that's exactly what Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 give us kind of a parallel scenario. Different word used, but they're synonyms, so they're similar. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be found, here's the word, a castaway. Now, whenever I read that word castaway, I always thought of an illustration of like somebody that somehow got into the cargo on a ship that was traveling across the Atlantic Ocean from maybe England to the colonies or something like that. But that's not what the word castaway is talking about. But that's always what I got in my head when I was a kid. That word castaway means that you're looking at something, you're examining it, and at some point you realize it's not usable anymore, and so you set it to the side. Let me give you the illustration where this word is used. In the ancient world, the marketplace was like the center of attention in every single community. And when people went into the marketplace, they were buying things, they were selling things, they were bartering, they were arguing about cost, and there was an exchange of money all the time. Well, in those days, they didn't use the same kind of currency we use today. In fact, I wonder what kind of currency we're going to be using in 10 or 15 years. But we use paper money, actually plastic money now. we use the plastic money, the card, the numbers, right? Well, in those days, they used coins. And so basically what happened was the Roman emperor would take gold and silver and different kinds of metals, and he would form coins, they would mint them, and they would stamp the imprint of the emperor on that coin. Now, let's say that you have a silver coin or a gold coin. Is that metal worth something? The answer is, of course it is. And so here's what would happen over time. People would get their coins and they would begin to shave the corners of those coins just a little at a time. And guess what they would do? They would collect the scraps, and then over a period of time, they would take those scraps, they would melt it down, and they had something of value. In other words, they were cheating the system. They were trying to cheat the currency. And so when people came into the market and they were exchanging money, exchanging coins, they would come across certain coins that weren't round anymore. They looked a little bit more like a stop sign, okay? They had all these nicks and all these cuts. And eventually, at some point, the person that was receiving the currency would look at it and say, that is not usable anymore. It's no longer what it was when it was minted. And so I reject it. I will not take it. You say, that's what they did. That's what they did. And that's exactly what he means when he says, I don't want to become a castaway. When he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, that word approved has the idea of the person who examines the coin and says, I'll accept that it's good. It'll work. What caused the coin to be set to the side? It was that a good coin was trimmed so many times that it no longer had the same value that it did initially. In other words, there was a time when the coin was usable. It was exchanged in the market. It went through lots and lots of different hands. But over time, because of the abuse that was registered on that coin, eventually someone said, I won't use that. That's worthless. It doesn't have value anymore. You realize our ministries can become that. The fact is that we can be used of God, but because we begin trimming the message, and we begin to compromise in this area and that area, there comes a point where what is sound is not sound anymore. You say, well, how do you know when it happens? Well, how did they know when that was not usable anymore? The person who was receiving the currency at some point said, it's not good to me anymore. I won't take it. And there comes a point where God can look at a person's ministry and say, cast away, not approved. So literally, Paul is telling Timothy, do not become like that. And he gives two examples of people that became castaways. He calls their names out. He says, these two men stood with me and they don't anymore. It's because they compromised. So the point is that this issue of being approved or disapproved is connected to how we use God's word. Just because we have the term Baptist in our sign doesn't mean that we preach the truth. Just because we say that we believe in the authority of Scripture doesn't mean we believe in the authority of Scripture. You have to look at the way it's actually being communicated week in and week out. And so Paul tells Timothy, you've got to be diligent. You've got to study to show yourself approved unto God. That's the next phrase, the phrase unto God, that's so important. Our work should be motivated by a God-centered, not man-centered principle. Now, the bottom line is that there's nothing wrong with doing your work in a way that is pleasing to the people around you. That's not a bad thing, okay? But it is a bad thing when that becomes your highest priority, or when that actually becomes the priority above God. You know, what does Paul say to those who are servants? He says, you need to work diligently as to the Lord and not unto man. Don't be a man pleaser. Know that you'll receive your reward from the Lord. Paul was guided by this principle. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not that he commendeth himself, not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. He said, you know, if everybody believes you're doing a good job and God himself knows you're not, it doesn't matter what they think. on the other side, there are people that are ministering faithfully in places, and people look at what they're doing and they feel like they're wasting their time. They don't really see the value in what that individual's doing. And the bottom line is, whether it's people overshooting what we're doing or undershooting what we're doing, our desire needs to be to serve the Lord and to be faithful to Him. If we are doing our labor for others, we will only do it when they see it. That simple. The fourth thing we see is the phrase, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Our attitude towards God indicates, or should indicate, the sense of reverence and awe, a fear, a desire to be found faithful of God. Now, we talk about this concept of the fear of the Lord. I want you to realize that this is more than just being afraid of consequence. You know, when people think of a fear of the Lord, they tend to think, I'm afraid I'm going to get judged by God. You're not actually afraid of God. You're afraid of consequence. There's a difference. A fear of the Lord is recognizing the awesomeness of God. I gave this illustration a long, long time ago. Maybe you'll remember it, maybe not. But I remember when I was a kid, I was at this baseball clinic. I say a kid, I was a teenager, probably about 17. That's a kid, I guess. Okay, I was at this baseball clinic, and the guys running the clinic were all Major League Baseball players. And I remember I get to have this like private session pitching for a guy from the Pittsburgh Pirates of all teams. And he was a guy that I remember him getting drafted, and I followed him in the major leagues, and I was like, oh, this is amazing. And I remember there's this one guy, I had a card, I knew he was gonna be there. I wanted to get it signed. And he's like, he's just like right there. And my friend says, go get the signature. I can't do it. I was nervous. Now, what was that? Was it, I was afraid he was gonna like hit me with a bat or something? Like take the ball and just chuck it at me? No. Was it afraid of him hurting me? I was an office person. And folks, that's the way we should view God. He is awesome. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. There's none like him in all the earth. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know, a person who abides in Christ walks with God. They know him. They don't just know him as the guy who's going to crush them with the bat. They know him as the one who loves them, the one who redeemed them, the one who strengthens and encourages them. And the fact is, how we view God, which is shaped by our walk with God, has a lot to do with how we view the moment we will stand before him. I also remember back when I was in junior high. I remember it was the first summer that my mom would take the kids to the pool and they'd leave me at home by myself. Now, of course, you know, my mom didn't want to just leave me at home by myself with nothing to do because, you know, teenage boys are going to get themselves in a lot of trouble when they're home by themselves. So my mom would give me these list of things I needed to do, like wash the dishes and wash the kitchen on the floor and vacuum and all this kind of stuff. Well, there were some times that as soon as mom left, guess what I did? Got right to it. Got the job done. Whether mom came home 20 minutes early or 30 minutes late, it was irrelevant because I did what I was supposed to do. But then again, there were other times that I didn't do that. Mom left and it was like, well, you know, I got a lot of time. And all of a sudden, I looked at the clock and I said, guess what? Mom could come home at any minute. And when I heard that door unlatch, my heart was pounding. Why? Because I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. And the bottom line is, Paul is telling Timothy, listen, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God so that you will be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. When Jesus comes, you're ready. If he comes tonight, if he comes in a decade, doesn't matter, you will be found faithful. But then here is kind of like the crux of it all. What is faithfulness? It's rightly dividing the word of truth. That phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, has the idea of to cut it straight. The best illustration I can think of is someone who is a surgeon. Now, let's say for a moment that you have some kind of health problem. Maybe you have a tumor. It's got to be removed. Or maybe you have some kind of condition with your heart. It's got to be operated on. Or maybe you have some kind of issue around your brain, and it's going to take a really, really delicate kind of procedure. Now, when you go in there, you are going under. You're not watching the guy do this. Whoever the surgeon is or the team of surgeons, you're not going to see them pull out all those tools and start operating. And it's probably good that you don't see that, honestly. You are under the knife. And you're under the anesthesia. You do not know what's going on. And every cut has to be just right. It's got to be the right depth. It's got to be the right length. It's got to be the right curvature. By the way, if you're working on something and you don't get it all, guess what happens? The surgery wasn't a success entirely. You're going to have to go back and you're going to have to pull it out again. And that's a lot of trauma. If you cut out more than you need to, guess what? You might damage something that's very, very important. So the surgeon has to be careful, has to do their work skillfully. And this is what he's saying. You're like a surgeon. You have to be so cautious when you take God's word. You have to cut it straight. Don't trim the edges. Speak honestly about what's there. Tell people what it says. Be diligent. Dig into it so that you understand it, so that it grips your own soul, and so that you can communicate it effectively. You need the skill to present the truth in a way that people understand it. So if we were to go sit in an advanced mathematics class at Johns Hopkins University, there might be a few of you in there that would appreciate that, but I'm not one of them, okay? I'd sit in that class, and what that professor might be teaching is 100% true, but I didn't get any of it. It just blew right past me. Why? Because it wasn't on my level. It wasn't on my level. And so when we teach God's word, it's not just about honesty and diligence. It's also about skill. It's about bringing it to people's level so they understand exactly what God says. Folks, this is our duty. This is our duty as dad. This is our duty as mom. This is my duty as pastor. This is our duty as Sunday school teacher. This is our duty when it comes to giving people the gospel and explaining the gospel. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. That's the positive side. But on the negative side, he tells them, turn away from the worthless alternatives. Verses 16 and 18, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. I guess I'll just put it this way. You only have so much energy. You only have so much time in a day. You only have so much capacity to focus. Is that true? Okay. When you come home from work, what do you want? Dad? Do you want the little ones to come and just like get right in your face and start telling you about all the stuff that happened on the day and ask all these questions? Or do you want to sit in your chair and you just want to like, boom, I'm done. I don't want to hear anything. I'm sure there's no dad in here like that. You know, you sit in the chair and you're just like, you want to just kind of like, My brain capacity will go so far. I can only spend so much time and so much energy. Folks, we have a limited capacity. And so Paul says, put all of your energy into truth and don't waste your time with what is worthless, what is destructive, and what ultimately is nonsense. I mean, notice the way he puts it. Profane, vain babblings. I mean, that's pretty descriptive, is it not? It's like just like endless chatter. It doesn't have any value. But in the end, it actually ends up hurting people's souls. He says, shun it. Turn away from it. It's profane and vain babbling. It's empty. It's worthless chatter. By the way, Paul mentions this a lot in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 4. He says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. 1 Timothy 4, 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself unto godliness. 1 Timothy 6, 20. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science falsely so-called. Do you get the idea that Paul wants Timothy to embrace truth and teach truth and invest his energies in truth and not waste his time in the nonsense? It's exactly what he's saying. Be a student of truth rather than a student of the endless ways that truth can be twisted. In Romans 16:19, he says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. You know, it amazes me how many times in a week, you know, as a pastor, I'm studying and I'm working on things, and how lots of interesting topics can catch my attention. You know what I'm talking about? And what ends up happening is if I get really caught in all these little, and they may not be like worthless things. They may be actually very interesting topics. They might be worthwhile pursuits on some level. But because I focus my attention on those things, it's like I don't have the energy to focus on what I'm supposed to be doing. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't get caught up in this stuff. Be a student of the truth. Don't waste your time in the lies. He says it will increase unto more ungodliness. It has no power to transform people, and the end result will be more ungodliness. And he says their words will eat as doth a canker. You say, well, what is a canker? You know what gangrene is? You hear about the stories of the Civil War when people got shot. You know why they died? It wasn't from the bullet wound. It was what they did when they cut their leg off to preserve them from dying from a bullet wound. There are stories of the doctors dying from gangrene while they were performing surgeries on the people who died from gangrene because somebody got shot in the leg. Gangrene's a killer. This is something that can rot your flesh and kill your body. It's something that causes painful decay unless it's confronted and treated. And the bottom line is, he says, there are people whose teaching is gangrene. It's gangrene for the soul. It's going to lead to decay and painful demise. And he says it even overthrows the faith of some. He says these individuals' mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole households. So here's the question I want to ask you this evening to kind of close us out. How do we apply these truths? Let me give you a couple of simple details that I hope you can take with you home tonight. The first is this: our time and energies are valuable and should be used wisely. Folks, you only have so much time in a day. You only have so much energy to invest. So invest it in what has value. Don't waste your time in the nonsense. Number two, the foundation for a faithful ministry is rooted in developing the disciplines needed to be a faithful expositor of Scripture. You cannot teach what you do not know. You want your kids to know how to study the Bible? Then you got to know how to study the Bible. You got to know how to teach them how to study the Bible. Not just to pick it up and read it and say, I can check that one off. I got it done. But that they know how to actually use God's word skillfully. Number three, our ministries will be found sound or counterfeit based on the priority we put in this area. Either our ministry gets set to the side or God uses it for his glory. Well-meaning people will be deeply wounded if we are careless, dishonest, or distracted from the word that has the power to empower us in a walk in holiness. And one of the things that's so sad to see in life is when you have a person who's been a believer for a really, really long time, but because of the church they're in, because of the friends that they ran with, because of whatever it was, they never grew spiritually. They weren't challenged in God's word. They weren't taught the word of God. And so here they are at a stage in life where they should be teaching other people. And like the writer of Hebrews says, you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles. You can't handle the meat. You need the milk. And lastly, we'll stand before God and give an accounting for the way that we served his church. I think about what Acts chapter 17:11 says. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. and that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were true. Paul wasn't put out by that. Paul commended them because they went to the God, to the scriptures, and they said, you know what? Paul said, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Let's see. They went to the scriptures, they dug into the scriptures, and guess what? They were people that matured and grew. Let's all be diligent expounders of the word of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, it's so good to be able to look at this text of scripture. Very rich, very practical. It's exactly what we need in this moment. Father, help us to grow in the Lord. Help us to mature in the faith. Help us to be diligent students of scripture. I pray that every individual in this room tonight and every individual who's been able to gather with us on the live stream and hear these teachings would be pressed in their souls to be diligent students of the word of God. And I pray that we would mature and grow, and the people that we serve will mature and grow because we are honoring your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.